according to Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The Gospel of our Lord.
So, for those of you, a recollection of Southern California, pageants of the masters here, we're going to create Rublev's famous 15th century icon of the, it's called the Visitation under the Oaks of Mamre, or the Holy Trinity. So what we're going to do is, how many of you have got that in your mind, or you can Google it on your phone right now, see the Rublev thing. But we're going to have Jeff sitting here kind of just like Jeff's doing. But Jeff is going to look at Betty. But sit like there so that your body is still oriented toward Barbara. Barbara, you're going to sit straight. And you're going to also look at Betty. Okay, but keep your body oriented toward Jeff. But look at, okay? And you know the routine, Betty. You're going to turn your body toward Barbara, but you're going to look over your shoulder at Jeff. All right. So there we have it. We're also practicing just a little bit here. Now remember, Betty, look at the Father. The Son looks at the Father. Yes, you are the Holy Ghost, Barbara. And so your eyes are also on Jesus. Now here's some good early ancient Christian teaching here. The only proper image of Jesus in the church, according to the epistles of Ignatius in about the year 200, is the deacon. That's right. So there you are. So now remember, keep your eyes on the Father. Son. Okay. Now, this is also a rehearsal, dear friends. This is also a rehearsal, dear friends, for as we're in a deeper communion now with Methodists, Episcopalians will have to learn the piety of living pictures. Okay, that was a snobby Episcopalian joke. But from 8 o'clock, I actually had someone come up to me and say, "I grew up the son of a Methodist pastor. I've been James many times." So, anyway, there we are. So here's our beautiful living picture of the Holy Trinity. Once upon a time, Saint Augustine was in deep contemplation and was troubled in his spirit because he knew that he needed to preach the perfect sermon explaining the Holy Trinity. And he labored and labored at this task because he had to get the right words to explain the Trinity. Finally, he found himself walking down to the beach, and he went to the beach, and while he was there contemplating on the enormity of the ocean, trying to explain the Trinity, there was a child that was next to him. And the child was doing what children do, was playing in the sand, and with a shell was digging a hole. And then the child would take the shell and take some ocean and pour it into the hole. And was being loud and boisterous, as children will be when they're having fun at the beach. And finally, Augustine had quite enough of the child and said, "Child, what are you doing?" And the child said, "I'm trying to move the water of the ocean into this hole." And St. Augustine said, "My child, don't be foolish. That's impossible. You can't do that." And then the child looked at St. Augustine and said, "My child, no more foolish than what you're thinking right now." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all today. Amen. Thank you, Holy Trinity players. So I have to give credit where credit is due. Most of my sermons get pre-preached at work. You might wonder, what do two furniture store managers do when they get off work? And we sit around and we talk theology. Ricardo Figueroa, the manager of our other store, he was also a seminarian, a Roman Catholic seminarian. So there's hope in furniture. This is what happens to, to work in a furniture store, you either have to have, one, been fired as a carny, or have been a seminarian. So Rick told me that story that he learned when he was in seminary in El Salvador. So that is a true Augustinian legend. It's not one of my little, once upon a time Jesus stories. It's a true Augustinian legend there. And so here we are at Trinity Sunday. I'm sure somewhere out there there is a seminarian who is now up in the pulpit, because it's always the big joke with clergy oftentimes to pass the Trinity sermon off to the seminarian. And that seminarian is no doubt focusing on the gospel today with, go therefore, go teach, go preach. So the seminarians, they're preaching about teaching and going and doing and all the world and all that. But I like to think about Trinity Sunday is sort of like, it's kind of like the employee party. The holidays are all over, and finally we can celebrate a little bit, and we can just take this big breather on Trinity Sunday. We can go, because Trinity Sunday is kind of like the one Sunday of the year where the church gets all boggled up in discussing mystery. And sometimes the church doesn't do a really good job of just letting mystery be mystery. It always wants to explain things. But what's fun about Trinity Sunday is it's kind of like the one Sunday of the year where the sermon will not offer helpful little hints as to how we might better help God manage the universe. I like to think of today's Trinity text, even though by the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, which was about the year 90, when Matthew was put in its final form, already the church was using those three names in the same sentence: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So already within the first 60 years after the life of Christ, the church was beginning to speak in Trinitarian formula. Okay? You and I, just because of who we are and where we live, we will never understand that relationship, primarily of Father and Son, because you and I, as a rule, we generally run to parent and child. Right? For the ancient ones, Father and Son was a complete socio-political relationship, and we don't understand that. So we'll just leave that to the side. What we also have, though, in our Corinthian lesson today, from 1 Corinthians 13:13, actually a verse that I say daily several times: may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, today and always. That's one of the first times in the New Testament where the three show up in the same sentence. It's not the only place, but it's one of the earliest expressions of Trinitarian thought. And it's connected with three beautiful ideas: grace, love, communion. Now there's a Trinity that I think we can work with. grace, love, communion. We need to keep in mind that when we come to mystery, we always need to be reminded that mysteries are never explained. They can only be experienced. They are a happening. Right now we're in a time when we're remembering a happening. Some of you are watching it on PBS. I only have streaming, so I don't have PBS. But the Beatles specials are on, and they're talking about the 50th anniversary of Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. And that was an important album in my life, along with other albums, although, as many people said, Revolver was a much better album, and as one commentator that I read in Esquire, Charlie Pierce, says, well, Revolver was like John the Baptist preparing the way for the Sgt. Pepper Messiah. So, because all the elements are there. But anyway, so with Sgt. Pepper's and the 50th anniversary of Sgt. Pepper's also comes the 50th anniversary of the Summer of Love. How many of you can remember the Summer of Love, 1967? Do I have anybody here who was among the 100,000 plus youth that went to San Francisco? Good for you, John, because we had one person at 8 o'clock who had made the pilgrimage as a kid to San Francisco that summer of 1967. So there it is. As in 1967, I was a kid in need of mathematic remediation. So I remember the summer. I was a 12-year-old, and I remember the Summer of Love because I had to go to summer school to take math. Otherwise, I wouldn't be passed on to the 7th grade. And there was no greater shame than the idea of being a flunky. You know, so I had to go take what we lovingly referred to as dummy math, and my folks had to change their vacation to August instead of July because I had to be in summer school, and they had to get a babysitter for my sister since the built-in babysitter was going to be away in the morning. So, you know, it wasn't the summer of love for me. St. Basil, he talked about in the 4th century, he said, when our Lord taught us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he wasn't teaching arithmetic, but the church has always been trying to do the math ever since. And so I like the idea of just talking about grace and love and communion because I could never do math anyway. So one of the things that happened in the Summer of Love and how its ripple effect is still with us, I think about the Summer of Love all the time. Anytime I go to a Whole Foods, anytime I go to a Starbucks, and I think about the great hippie renaissance and the explosion of the culinary arts that happened out of that Summer of Love, and that suddenly we all needed fresh roasted and fresh ground coffee. Culture kind of changed in that Summer of Love, even though we've been taught to demean it. You know, the Summer of Love brought us the summer of 69, and that was certainly not a pleasant time. One of the things that entered our culture on a popular level in that Summer of Love was a connection with Eastern spirituality. Now, that had already existed in American life and culture all the way back to the Transcendentalists, Thoreau, Emerson, Whitman. It had already been there. But there was something that happened with the playing of sitars that suddenly Eastern philosophy became a part of how Americans began to conceive of larger religious ideas. I think one of the ripple effects of the Summer of Love is that book that Jeff has been sharing with us, A Dialogue Between the Dalai Lama and Archbishop Desmond Tutu. There's a ripple effect that continues, the happening, as it were, the just let it be kind of thing that was going on. Hey, man, the summer of love. One of those connections that I made out of that time, I got really turned on to Indian music as a kid because of that, but also then Indian spirituality that I found in different ways throughout my life, through connections with the Theosophical Society, with other things that I've done in my life that connected with some of those Eastern paths. Among that was reading the Upanishads. And the Upanishads is a Vedanta scriptures in Hinduism that are, they were kind of written at the same time our prophets were being written, back in the 8th century before Christ, you know, before the Common Era. So there's ancient literature, and they resonated with me, and I had this passage that kind of always stuck with me, and it was, it's from the Upanishad called the Mundaka Upanishad, and it says, taking the bow, the great weapon of the Upanishads, and on it you should place the arrow sharpened by meditation, drawing it with the mind, O beloved, know that God is the target, and the syllable Aum is the bow. Oneself is the arrow. God is the target to be hit without a mistake, and the arrow becomes one with the target. Beautiful passage from the Upanishads. The Upanishads is filled with things like that. But later on then in the spiritual journey, in the 80s, I became involved with something that was happening out of All Saints Pasadena, you remember, and it was called the Center of Spirituality West. And so I went through a program there, and it was called the Amichedia program, led by Doug and Norveen Vest. And these were wonderful people, very much into Benedictine spirituality. And it was this complete year-long program in spiritual friendship. So I'm an official spiritual friend. And along the way, we had to read a book called The Cloud of Unknowing. And The Cloud of Unknowing is this, was a text written in England. It was originally written in Middle English. And the version that I read was translated by Evelyn Underhill. Some of you will recognize her if you've traveled in spiritual circles. She's a very important person in the history of contemporary spirituality. She wrote an incredible book called Mysticism. But she translated, here's an interesting thing in translation, she translates this Middle English into early modern English, so it's still thee-ing and thou-ing and kind of unclear. So this is the Chuck McCrae translation of Evelyn Underhill. And so here's a 14th century book. This was written in the middle of the 1300s. So think, there's plague everywhere. It's less than happy times anywhere in Europe. And here's what this writer writes about. It's an anonymous writer. I know you have a list to pray, but fold this list into a naked intent in one word. For it is better held on to, but take a little word of one syllable, not two. For the shorter the word, the better it accords with the work of the Spirit. And such a word is God, or the word love. Choose whatever you will, but only one syllable, and fasten this word to your heart. This word shall be your shield and your spear. With this word you shall beat upon the cloud and the darkness above thee. And if any should ask you, here's an answer you give them with your one word, and you say, I will have it whole and not broken or undone. So,
my light bulb went on back in the 80s, and I've been practicing this kind of what you could call word prayer or breath prayer or still prayer ever since the Amichitiya program. And here's this amazing thing. So here's this author in England in about, you know, the 1300s, writing this same type of spiritual advice as this writer of the Upanishads in India 1,700 years before. This wonderful connection, the truth of spirituality that pours through, that, like St. Benedict said, keep it short and simple. Brevis et pura. Short and simple. And I'm thinking about one syllable prayers. Can you think of some? Our writer today, the Cloud of Unknowing, gives us two words, God and love. And so here we are with the Holy Trinity, grace, love, communion, those things pouring into our lives. And what are some words we can just be present? What?
Care.
That's two syllables. Care. You can say care. Care. Peace. Okay? So we can make a mental list. Hope. Bless. Yes.
Help.
What?
Help.
Help. Right. No. Yes, exactly. The humility to say help. You know? Huh? N-O, that's interesting. We'll come to know. But yes, that would be interesting. Kim, we're here, we talk about some stuff. It's curious. We're going to hold on to that, Betty.
Truth.
Okay. Calm. All great words. You're sitting before God, and something else that has a wonderful anniversary this year, and this is, maybe Jeff knows this, and people that have taken my theology class around the diocese maybe remember this. Alan Watts' beautiful book, Behold the Spirit, turns 70 years old this year. An amazing book written in 1947. In that book, Watts says something interesting. He said, one of the things we do that separate us from a union which is already there is the way we talk to God, as if God doesn't already know what we need. So we talk as though we have to get God's attention, or we talk as though we need to remind God that Aunt Tilly needs some healing. Did you forget about Aunt Tilly? Now, of course, we have a ministry of intercessory prayer, but it's interesting that Watts brings that up. But yet, there it is, just a simple word, help. I'm not making the list. You know how I really need help. Help. Well, here's a word. And I know you're going to say, oh, why is Chuck quoting from the seventh Sunday of Epiphany in year B? But it's because we don't always get to hear the seventh Sunday of Epiphany in year B. And so it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And in there, this is at the beginning of what we're quoting from today, at the very end of the epistle. At the beginning of the epistle, Paul says this. Paul says, all of God's promises have their yes in Christ. That's why we say amen. And I was thinking, like, now there's an interesting prayer word. Yes. Yes. Because we do, in fact, live in a world where we're hearing a lot of no lately. And some people, you know, and I'm not talking about you mentioning the word no. You know, I mean, sometimes there is a prophetic prayer that we have to pray no. But right now, in a world of no, We need to pray, yes. Takes me back to another Beatle moment, the summer of 1968 and the movie Yellow Submarine. And remember the blue meanies, and there was no all over the place. And one of the great scholars of that movie, Jeremy Hillary Boob, said, "Yes, ah, yes, is a word with a glorious ring, a true universal euphonious thing, engenders embracing and chasing the blues, the very best word for the whole world to use. Yes." Yes. What about yes as a prayer word? Yes. Yes. Yes is healing. Those of us that have had to travel down a road know that when a person discovers sobriety in their life, it's not because they said no to liquor, it's because they said yes to surrender. Okay? We know the white knuckles of no. Other things in our lives, tragedies in our past that we say yes to forgiveness. And the list could go on and on. Yes has a glorious ring, sitting before grace, love, and communion, that oneness. Yes. Yes. There would be some other ancient wisdom that comes to us from that glorious past so long ago. It's a chant. When you see beyond yourself, then you may find peace of mind is waiting there. And the time will come when you see we're all one and life flows on within you and without you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
We'll take a moment. A couple of nice deep breaths. Don't forget to let them out.